My text tonight is in the book of Genesis, and in the chapter that I read at the beginning, and that is in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, and a question that is addressed there. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" It's a question that has been asked and is being asked by God through all the centuries of time. Where art thou? Now, here we go to the beginning of things and to the creation of the world, and in particular, the creation of man. And if I may just refer to a few verses here and there. In Genesis 1 and verse 27, we have, "And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them." That's put quite clearly to us that we have been created in the image of God. In Genesis 2 verse 7, we are told, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." He's created in the image of God. Breath is put into him, and he is regarded as a being now with a living soul. Those are the beginnings. Now, where did this really begin? It began in the heart of God. Here in this hymn we had, "Far before time, beyond creation's dawn." When God is the eternal is, before he creates the world, or before he created angels, for he needs none of these things. He is self-sufficient and does not depend upon any. He is independent. He is God alone. Yet, for purposes in his wisdom, he created. And we learn that he was planned, man was planned in the eternal counsel of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God planned creatures like ourselves, and we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. We can be marvelous, we can be terrible. But we are in the image of God. And God said in this eternal counsel 1, verse 26 in Genesis, "Let us make man in our image," as the Trinity speaking, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, "let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." And then it gives the things where we should dominate and rule. We were made in the image of God. Man then was a mirror reflecting his creator. That's speaking of creation then, that man was a mirror who reflected his creator. In 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, we have verses like this, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the spirits of the Lord." Now, this image of God that we refer to applies both before the fall and the original sin enters, certainly applies then, and also, strange as it may seem, it applies after the fall. And so that if we are looking at anybody in our city, however bad or wayward they may be, or anybody here in our congregation, whatever we are like, and if we are not converted even, yet there is something of the image of God in us. And what we learn is this, that man lost, when he fell in Adam, man lost an aspect of his image and not the entire image. So there in creation we have man created in the image or likeness. Terms are so close to one another, there's no need to make a difference between them. In the image of God, and yet after the fall, although he loses an aspect of the image of God, there is still much about him that you can say, this creature is created in the image of God, despite the loss in a certain way. However, when a person becomes a Christian, and we call it regeneration, and he's been born again, ultimately leading to conversion, then that person gets a position that is far higher than that which was occupied by Adam before the fall. So that's an incredible thing, strange thing. In our unregenerate and converted states, there's still something of the image of God. When we are restored in Christ, we reach a position that is higher than that which Adam had before the fall. Man was created in the creation as a copy, whereas in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are recreated, we have these words about Jesus Christ, that he's the express image of God himself. And remember, we are restored in Christ. So the restoration is higher than man was before the fall. Man is given an immortal soul. He is made the Lord of all creation. And that is something that is so marvelous about a human being. No wonder the scripture says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Lay aside now our sin and our tendencies and our evil, all that, that we can say regarding mankind, that he is able to do so many remarkable things. There is something about him that makes him so very different. Although he has animal qualities, in the sense that his primitive appetites are there, yet there is something about man that is so very different. Breathed into him is a living soul. And when we're saying soul here, we really get into the heart of it, not only the faculties of the soul, the mind and the memory and the affections and the will and the conscience, but the very heart, the citadel, the recesses of the soul. They're there. There is no creature like man. He is fearfully made. He is wonderfully made. He can assess. He can consider. He can regard himself. He can give estimations about himself. He can weep. He can laugh. He can hope. He can despair. He can even think about God. And whatever else there is in creation, we have to say that here with Scripture, that man has dominion over all creatures, whatever they may be. The difference is distinct. Although we have primitive appetites, yet the difference is distinct. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Lord of creation and in us is an immortal soul. When man was created, he was sinless. Adam was sinless. He was under no compulsion to sin. You could put it like this, there was no necessity, no prejudice in him that he needed to sin. He chose to. It was his free choice. We have not got that free choice, but it was his free choice to sin. We know something changed with our ordinary observations of mankind. We know it is easier to criticize than it is to praise. It is easier to destroy than it is to build. We are able to reach great heights, but we cannot reach perfection. And the very best we do is tainted by pride and is spoilt in some way or another. Something spoilt us. And that's something we call sin. And something ugly happened deep in the heart of the soul, in the disposition of the soul. Something happened there and changed the direction of man's mind and also what he chose to remember and what he felt about and what a conscience he had, and a low one, or according to some sliding scale. Or his decisions, his will, are all influenced now by something that happened to him. And we call it the fall. Yet, there remains something of the image of God in man, despite that thing. Now, the points I'd like to bring to you tonight are these. I'd like to talk for a little while about the wiles of Satan and his evil intentions. And then the work of salvation for the sinner. and then the welcome of sinners to a paradise regained. And in one way, you could give it a title like this, I suppose, because it is obvious from the chapters. There is a paradise that was lost, and there is a paradise in Christ that is regained. So that man can be restored to a higher state than he formerly had. Now the first one, the wiles of Satan and the evil intentions. Now we are familiar with the story, but nevertheless I'm going to go through the events in this account as we have it here. The serpent is Satan. I'll read you the verses in chapter 3 here and there. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, God has said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Now, that is the beginning. Now, who is tempting? We are given indications in Scripture, in the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Isaiah. We learn there of something that happened in glory after God created angels, that something happened there. There are three angels of high rank that we know by name. There is Michael, who has to do with the affairs of the Jews. And there is Gabriel, with the affairs of the Gentiles. And there was Lucifer, who was the highest of all angels, and in higher rank, an archangel of supreme quality and of incredible beauty, that he was like the dawn of the morning in majesty and in beauty. And it came to his heart that he would be as the Most High, and pride had entered his heart. That's all we are told. But Jesus Christ said in the Gospels, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw that event. I saw it took place. And with his cohorts, a third of the angelic throng went with him. It is this satanic being and this person. And remember now his powers and his limitations. He's more powerful than we are. He's more powerful than angels. He's of equal power of Gabriel and Michael. And we have that dispute in the book of Jude. It would be a deadlock. It is of equal power. That's why Michael said, The Lord rebuke thee, rather than enter into a deadlock. He is of great power. We cannot enter into battle with him, but we watch and pray and commit our cause to God. But his limitations are these. God is omnipotent. God is almighty. Satan is mighty, but not almighty. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. It doesn't make sense for him to be otherwise. We can't say he's busy in South America or in Africa just now, and maybe he'll call next Sabbath with us. He is there, he is here. God is everywhere. Satan is limited to one place. And yet many are tempted because it's evil angels. We are mainly tempted by evil spirits. Sometimes when there is a great work, Satan himself comes. God is omniscient. God knows our hearts. And what do I mean by that? God knows the very depth of my soul. Satan does not. He can come to the threshold of my mind and present temptations. He can attempt to lure my affections or trap my will, the faculties of the soul. But he does not know the heart of my soul and what goes on there. God alone knows the heart of man. So what does he do in the temptation? Yes, it is disobedient, but is it not also pride? What was his sin? It was the sin of pride. He shall be as gods. He shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God, and man still thinks he's like a God. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. Strange kind of opening. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Then something happened. God comes in the cool of the day. You can almost understand it, can't you? A very hot day. And then towards the evening, a kind of a gentle coolness. And he's walking in the garden. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. He was the last person they wanted to see. Yet they were on his image, but he was the last one that they wanted to see. And that's repeated now 1,000 times over in Cardiff and in Wales. A land wants a revival. God is the last one they want to see back in our land. God is the last one that they want to see walking through our villages and our towns and our cities and claiming our attention and our allegiance and our worship. He is the last one. We hide behind some bush or other, behind some sin, behind some tree, behind some kind of pride, somewhere or other. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Where are you? Where are you tonight? Oh, he's saying to him here, "Where are you just now?" And they're hiding from his presence. And they come and they make their excuses. And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." "Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree of life where I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And then we have, if you remember, in this particular chapter, and the man said, "The woman who gave this to me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat. It's not really my fault, she did it." And then she says, "Not really my fault." And the Lord gets in unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And then comes a promise of the gospel. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And we have there a picture of our Saviour. "And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. And thy conception in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And to Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now let us put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden. There's our paradise lost. To till the ground from whence he was taken. So drove he out the man, and did place at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. There is our account of the fall and of a paradise lost and of innocence besmirched and destroyed, so that man now is prejudiced towards sin. He had a free choice, now he has not. Now, briefly then, the result of all that. Man now has a sense of guilt. You'll find it everywhere spoken about in all sorts of isms that we have, and in all our ologies, a sense of guilt. We try to throw it aside. We try to explain it away. But it's there, some idea, something of the image of God, some idea of right and wrong, and something wrong in us, a sense of guilt and of unworthiness. We fear God when we're really confronted with the reality of God. Man has lost fellowship with God. He can be very religious. He can be very, very religious, even of an evangelical kind. But unless something has happened to him, unless he has been recreated, then he has lost fellowship with God. He is spiritually dead. He can be religiously alive and every other way alive, but he is spiritually dead. He has been driven from paradise. He has to tame nature. His moral nature has fallen. He faces physical death. He has disease and illnesses, not because he's particularly wicked or bad in this life now, that you've got this because you did that. No, but because of our original guilt, our original sin. We inherit from Adam the results of the fall that go through all nature in everything that we have. Everything becomes vicious and nasty and like ourselves. And there is disease and there is sin and there is death. And Satan himself is cursed. The result is universal. We prefer to worship the creature rather than the creator. Now, the nature of sin then is this. Sin is moral evil. Sin is evil. And sin dwells in man's hearts. Not now affections, not emotions. Sin dwells in the disposition of the soul, the control room of the soul. That is where it dwells. So if there's going to be any remedy, it must be a remedy. It's not ignoring the mind and its thinking, nor the affections and their feelings, not totally ignoring, but all the will and its deciding. But it has to be dealt with in the root area, in the very heart of the soul. That's where the remedy must take place. Sin is guilt and pollution. Sin is falling short of God. Now, we learn from the scriptures then that we inherit this. Adam is our federal head. He is our representative. And we know then a teaching what we call the original sin. So that we are born with original sin. We are born with a prejudice towards sin. Now, I know that may sound hard. It doesn't mean that we are totally horrible. We are horrible in certain areas, that's true. But we are influenced in every area, in every part of our being. We are influenced somewhere by this thing that we call original sin. It is inherent in human nature. And you only have to look at the world and say, why are they like this? Why is it a world like this? Why is it when our hope shows up and we see, say, a very bad ideology crumbling and we say, isn't that good? And then we have to say, is it good? What do we see then? Confusion and chaos. And we say, why is it like that? Because by nature, man is evil. That is why. And we can make remarkable discoveries. And you might say, here is a breakthrough now that can help mankind. And what do? We use it for destruction rather than for energy. Why do we do it like that? Because our hearts are evil. The world proves original sin en masse. And every individual proves original sin in the particular. We inherit original guilt. We are guilty as born. We are guilty also through pollution. Original guilt. We are born under the penalty of Adam's sin. If we should not sin a single sin or not have the opportunity to do so, we are born guilty because we inherit Adam's guilt. We have that for starters. So what releases us must be something so powerful that it must remedy where it originates. It must remedy there. We also inherit pollution, which is the absence of righteousness, and we are totally depraved, at enmity with God. That is our situation. Now what shall we do? There are all sorts of efforts that man may make. I will do something to try and please my Creator. They have formed religious systems. They are all over the place, aren't they? In every area of the world, throughout time, you can find all sorts of ideas to placate something that is outside themselves, something that they think rules them and controls them, to placate, to satisfy, to do something. Why? Because they feel a need. And even the major religions, I suppose, are some kind of effort. And we can even corrupt our Christian faith and make it into something that we are trying and somehow to please God with. It has to come from God. It has to. It must be a revealed thing. You might say, in a way, that the Christian faith is not a religion like the other religions are. The Christian faith is God-given. And it is a spiritual thing. It is a religion, but not in the sense where you can go through an alphabetical order and put Christianity under C. It's not like that. It's all that there is that comes from God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you are sentimental and tolerant in the right way and say, surely a nice Buddhist and a nice Hindu person and a nice Muslim, surely they inherit? Not at all, unless they have come to the hearing of the word of God and there has been an invasion of the grace of God in their heart. Or if we should say there is a nice Christian-like person, neither will he inherit the kingdom of God unless there has been something that God has done in the very heart of that man's soul. Now, secondly, the work of salvation for the sinner. We're in a fallen world. We are faced with eternal hell. And there is a powerful force driving us there. Nobody chooses hell. We're on that road anyway. That's the direction we go without any choice. It's not a matter, well, here I am at the crossroads. There's a way to heaven and that's a way to hell. I think in my own little mind, I'll decide the way to heaven. It's not like that. We are on the way to hell from birth. And there has to be a divine intervention in our lives. And it happens under the preaching of the word of God. 99.9, as many as you like. Why do I not make it 100? Because in exceptional circumstances, as in the case of infants, God can do a direct work. But as far as you and I are concerned, it is under the preaching of the word of God. The story of God recreating is as if it were a new start, a restoration. There is my creation. It is ruined by sin. And as men multiply, you can see the mess and the havoc. And if there's going to be a 21st century, I can give you a prophecy, if you like, and I'm not meaning a prophecy in a kind of way of some information I got in my head, merely a process of deduction, that it will be worse than this one. And if there's one after that, it'll be worse than the one before it. Why? Because sin will have multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, and the degradation will know no end. And so it goes on. And yet, God, in the midst of all that mess, can recreate. And to do it, another visitation comes to this world. And the question then is asked to men, where art thou? In 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 21 and 22, we have, for since by man came death. You see, physical death, eternal death. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's you a tremendous verse there. For as in Adam, he's our federal head. We inherit his guilt and inherit his pollution. And the consequences of that is all the things that happen in his life. Our physical death and in the day of judgment, the second death and a living dreadful thing that goes on eternally. For as in Adam, all die. Then another man comes. And remember, the second person of the Trinity takes on humanity.
He takes on the form of a servant. It had to be so. Our loss came by man. Our restoration comes by a man as well. The last Adam comes, and it's Jesus Christ. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, we have a summary of the gospel, which I'll read and then apply from another part. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. Something wonderful happened. Something remarkable happened. And the destiny of every one of us here tonight will depend upon that response. It's as if I can put it in this way, God calleth yet. And that response, where art thou? And where it is, here I am, Lord. In Christ. Or there is a silence and we remain in Adam and in our dreadful position. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, what did he do? Now, taking a verse, it's one of those verses that puts it all so very clearly and briefly. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, let me go through the verse with you. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here is our sinner. He is sinful by nature. He is a sinner by choice. His destiny is hell. Here is God and his requirements, and this sinner falls helplessly and hopelessly short. Oh, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How can I face God? How can I, dirty little thing, face God? I could not argue with God because he knows all my little trick thoughts. How shall I fare? And we know we stand condemned. But there is a recreation. We look at Jesus. For he, that's God. Now then there's a plan. He takes the second person of the Trinity. And he sends him. He delivers him. Oh, he's voluntarily going. But he delivers him. It isn't man finding a way to God. It is God providing a way for man to come back. And that is a world of a difference. Casual evangelism will say, man is trying to get a little idea from Jesus and some forgiveness of sins and find my way back to God. Not at all. It is God providing a way to bring us back. So we give honor and glory to God in this. For he, God, hath made him to be sin. Now, Jesus never becomes sinful. He retains his absolute holiness and purity. But what does he do? He takes the guilt and the blame and the responsibility and the shame of our sin upon himself. As if now he came here to this pulpit. And if I were an unconverted person now, and my conversion and so on taking place, and he tells me, I'll do that. And he takes from me all my condemnation and all my shame. And he meets God in my place. And is willing to be punished for me. That is what he does. Here's the verse again. For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. We must remember that. He knew no sin. Yet he stands in the place of the sinner. Now what for? That we might be made, remade, recreated, what? The righteousness of God. Where? In him. That we might have a righteousness about us which is equal and identical to God's. Impossible, as far as you and I are concerned, in our ordinary efforts, but not for him. So what does he do? He lives a life for me I could not live. He pays a penalty for me that I could not survive. There's this word imputed, the tiny word put in the middle. When we've been awakened from our sleep of death by God touching the heart of our soul, we put our sin on him. He dies for me. What does he put on me? He puts, imputes to me his righteousness. It's a marvelous thing. My old man, that inner man, that disposition of the soul, is crucified with Christ. And the new man in Christ, the inner man, is fashioned and made after God in holiness and righteousness, a righteousness that equals the righteousness of God. It is an amazing thing. It is a recreation. God calleth yet. Where art thou? Where art thou? You're still in Adam. Then you'll die and die and die. Or if there is a response, why is there a response? That gracious Holy Spirit, under the preaching of the word, visited the soul, bypassed the mind, but not ignoring it, bypassed the affections, but not ignoring them, bypassed the will, and yet not ignoring, and then aimed for the heart of the matter, and changed the principle of evil to a holy principle, and planted life there. When that happens, we can hear. We can hear him calling, "Where art thou?" And I look up, and I repent me of my sin, and I find myself exercising faith. And I say, "Well, here I am. Who's calling me?" It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. What has he done for me? He's forgiven you your sin. What happened to them? They're nailed to the cross. I'm naked. No, you're not naked. You're robed in the righteousness of Christ. Where are you, says God? And you say happily, in Christ. Recreated and made anew. Then lastly, the welcome of the sinner to a paradise regained. At the second coming of our blessed Saviour, when he shall come in glory and in majesty, then our redemption is completed, because we shall live a little while on this earth, and there's a little time left, I suppose, for this world to go on. I don't know how long. But there will be a time when he comes in glory. Now then, we may die before that happens, and if we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But when he comes a second time, we shall be given our complete redemption. We shall have our glorified body. Oh, far superior to anything that Adam knew. In Christ we are the express image of something marvelous on a higher level, a mysterious level. If we are here when he comes, then we are transformed. And the body takes on the same qualities as the one who died before us. A glorified body. In Corinthians it's put like this: in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, not even able any more to corrupt them. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And the saying will become true: O death, even the second death, O death, Where is thy sting, O grave? Where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. But listen to these verses in Revelation regarding the welcome. Revelation 2, verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Paradise regained. In chapter 22, verse 14 in Revelation, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city, and into the city of God. That's the destination of the recreated soul, of the redeemed man and woman. God calleth yet. God calleth to those who are in Adam, and they inherit all Adam has given to them, and they're also their additions of their own. Yet there can be a work of the Spirit under the preaching of the word, where some wake up, where some are stirred to repent, where some are able to say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And they desire his presence more than anything else. They do not hide from him. They do not say, I hide because I feel awful and I'm naked and I'm this, I'm that, and the other. We are not naked. We are clothed in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are his. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and miss the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside the sinful dust and rise on strong, exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of Life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee and praise thy name and ask thee to help, O Lord, struggling souls, those who are thine, O Lord, that we might go forward in the things of God. And those, O Lord, whom thou art dealing with, we pray, O Lord, that thou mightest in thy mercy quickly draw them to thyself, for thy name's sake. Amen.